It's a joy to be with you again, and I want to thank you for the warm welcome that you've given me and ask you to open your Bibles with me to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, we'll be considering all 13 verses of this chapter together. I'll read the entirety and then ask the Lord to give us understanding as we open His Word together. Isaiah 55, this is God's holy and His inerrant words, so let's give it careful attention. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, listen, that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me void, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Let's ask the Lord to give us understanding as we consider this passage together. Our God in heaven, as we come to your word, we pray that you would give us hearts to receive it for what it really is, the very word of God and not the word of man. That it would instruct us in the way of salvation, that we would see in your word even the revelation of your Son, Christ Jesus. God, we pray that your Spirit would teach us through your word and give us understanding, understanding that is higher than the understanding of man, but it is taught from you yourself. Teach us and instruct us, build us up in our faith, and Lord, for those without faith, may this be the very passage that brings them to faith in Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. The placement of Isaiah 55, after the well-known Isaiah 53, is not coincidental. In fact, if we did not have the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 who bears our sins in his bodies, who carries away all of our diseases, who was scourged and bruised for our iniquity, if we did not have that, we would not have this invitation to come and buy and eat. Throughout Isaiah's prophecy, there were threats against the southern kingdom of Judah that if they did not obey, they would be carried away into exile. There is a threat of expulsion. And as you know, perhaps, how events unfolded by the year 586, there was a complete expulsion of the southern kingdom. Only a remnant was left behind in Judah. And they were carried away into Babylon, where they remained in captivity for the next 70 years. And Isaiah is one of those exilic era prophets who anticipates the coming exile and then himself goes and prophesies while in exile with the people. And there's a warning to the people as they are far from the promised land not to treat Babylon as their new home. The temptation would be to, as it were, set up house in Babylon and to, over time, forget the blessings of the promised land. There is, in a certain sense, a recapitulation of the whole history of mankind that goes on in this story. Israel did not obey, and for that reason, they were expelled from the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. They were not just expelled from the land, but they were expelled also from the land of God's special dwelling. This is the place where his presence would shine forth in Shekinah glory. And the temple was destroyed. As it were, the lights went out, and the people were driven away from this happy home where they dwelt with God. There is a sense in which this story as it unfolds is not just a story about the Jews and their disobedience and their consequent exile, but it really is a retelling, so to speak, of our own experience in Adam. Each of us has been born without God in the world. Each of us is born far from God. We are born in exile. We are born not in that happy home where we dwell with God, but we are born, as it were, in a wilderness, in a foreign land. In Isaiah 53, we discover what God has done about it. If we're going to dwell with God in peace again, our iniquity is going to have to be taken away. In Isaiah 53, we're told that a lamb is sent forth to bear our sins away, to take them in his own body, and to suffer the punishment due to us, to make a way of return from exile. The problem is, though Christ has suffered and raised again, sinners are still born without God in the world, still born far from the kingdom. What happens in Isaiah 55 is there's a summons, a call, to come and return from that exile, to come and dwell with God again in peace, and to be filled in his presence. Well, as we consider the entirety of Isaiah 55, I want to consider 3 points, and really what I want to do is I want to consider 3 points twice. So I could have made this a 6-point sermon. I decided not to. In a certain sense, Isaiah 55 preaches the same sermon to us briefly twice. Isaiah 55, 1-5, find a parallel in verses 6 through 13. So I want to grab themes that recur and preach it in a double structure. That might be more confusing than the way Isaiah preached it the first time, but we'll see if it can work. Let's consider first the gospel call. The gospel call, that comes in verses 1 to 3, and then again in verses 6 to 7. So 1 to 3 and then 6 to 7, the gospel call. Then we'll consider the gospel promise, verse 3, and then again with verse 7 through 11. And then finally, we'll consider the gospel outcome, verses 4 and 5, together with verse 12 and 13. Well, first, consider the gospel call, verses 1 to 3, and then also 6 and 7. And you can actually hear this quite clearly in the way that the chapter begins. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts." If I could translate that into more updated English, I would say, "Hey!" And that is actually how it begins. The ESV translates it, "Come," but it is actually a different word. The word "come" is in the second half of the verse, but the first half of the verse uses this exclamatory or an interjection, and it really is a heralding kind of word, and the prophet is crying out to get your attention, "Hey!" My Australian friends say that this would nicely translate it into the word "oi," which is how Australians talk, I guess. Oi, hey, you get the sense that someone is calling out for your attention. There's a message to be heard, and the psalmist is not just clearing his throat and subtly suggesting that he has good news, but he says, "Hey," and then immediately he puts something on offer. "Hey, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat." The way in which it is phrased almost sounds as if you're in a marketplace and you're working your way through all the different wares that are being sold, and the vendors are out there hawking their wares, and this vendor says, "Hey, are you thirsty? Come buy, eat." Immediately, if you're like me, you think to yourself, "What's this going to cost me?" And he says, "Come, you who have no money." And you think, "Oh, that's my kind of deal. You who have no money." Now, if you're like me, perhaps you are like me a little bit, I tend to tune out advertising. In fact, we live in a culture that is absolutely saturated with advertisement. Things are for sale, if you haven't noticed. And in fact, there's almost nowhere you can turn where there's not advertising, banner ads on the side of your free email, billboards, radio advertisements. In fact, even Amazon Prime now has put advertisements into what used to be free, uninterrupted streaming. Now you have to pay more to get the advertisements to go away, and I'm tempted to do it. I don't want to pay for the things that's being advertised. I want to pay not to have advertisement assault me. And I think what can happen when you live in a world that is absolutely overwhelmed with advertisement, with things being offered for sale, that just as a coping mechanism, what we have to do is we have to tune out the advertisers. We have to filter that out, otherwise we would go into massive debt. But I want to say, be careful. This is one advertiser, and this is an advertisement, but this is an advertisement for something that you actually do need. In fact, if you filter out every other advertisement in your life, you may be living a better life. But if you filter out this advertisement, you will miss out on life itself. Hey, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. In the historical context, the prophet is crying out to people living in exile, far from the promised land, and he's actually warning them not to be content with the bread and the wine of Canaan, or I'm sorry, of Babylon. They live in Babylon, far from God, in exile because of their sin, and the warning here is not to, as it were, be content with the provisions of Babylon. He's calling them to return to Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land where ample provision is made. All the way back in the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy, in chapter 1, verse 19, he says this, "If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land." This consent, I would argue, is faith. The obedience is what follows faith. Faith is always followed by an obedience. If you consent, if you believe and obey, or as the old hymn says, trust and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But you think to yourself, well, that sounds good, but there's really an alternative as well, which is this. If you don't consent and obey, you won't eat the best of the land. You yourself will be eaten. Follow this, verse 20. "But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So here are your alternatives. Eat or be eaten. Eat or be eaten. Devour good things, trust and obey, or be devoured by the sword. Live or die. That's really what's before us. When this advertiser says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat." What he's saying is, come and receive the best of the land. But if you don't, you will be devoured. Now, the advertisement here is a few items just to point out very early on. Come to the waters, you who have no money, come and everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. If you're very thirsty, you want water. That's the thing that will actually satisfy your thirst. If you're thirsty, here is water. You who have no money, come buy. And it's not just water, but also food. And more than that, he doesn't just say, come and here's a little bit of dry bread and a little bit of water to quench your thirst. He says, come buy wine and milk. In fact, he enlarges the offering in a certain sense. Water, food, wine, milk, and the cost to you is nothing. Now, a couple things I want to say about this. First, that what is being offered to you in the gospel, in this good news, is not a small little provision by which you can sort of eke your way through life and eternity, but it's really a feast that's being spread before you. Listen to the words of our Lord in Matthew 22, verse 4. "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." In other words, what's being spread before you is not just a drop of water and a heel of bread. But when he says wine and milk, what he's offering is actually something sumptuous. Water to quench your thirst. Food to fill your stomach. Wine, as the scripture says, to make the heart glad. Whatever that is that's not drunkenness. That. Milk to give you strength to your bones. Strength, joy, relief. All of these things are on offer. The gospel seeks to arouse our spiritual appetites, seeks to stir up that craving inside of us. Are you thirsty? In fact, sometimes a good advertiser will do this. He will, as it were, approach your felt need. Feel your need. You need water, you need bread, but you need more than that. You need something to strengthen you and to gladden you. If you're living in Babylon, wake up. Don't be satisfied anything less than the land flowing with milk and honey. Beside this is abundant provision, and yet it is without cost. Now, you might ask, what's it going to cost? And there are two answers to this in a certain sense. On the one hand, it's priceless, and on the other, it's free. If it were for sale, you could not afford it. If it were for sale, you could not afford it. What he's offering is an abundant provision of worth beyond anything that you have to offer. In fact, if you don't receive it without cost, you'll never be able to receive it because its value is more than you could afford. It's free or you don't have it at all. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. He's not saying this because what's being offered is of no value. He's saying this because what's being offered in the gospel is of such infinite value you could never pay for it. Verse 2. Then he gets into the question, and you can almost imagine the advertiser doing this. Don't buy that product, buy this one. Verse 2. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? This first one, when he says what is not bread, literally it's one word, I think, in the Hebrew, and it's just for what is no bread. No bread. Makes me think of going to we go to a Grange fair every year out in Bucks County near where we live, and my kids will often ask to get the cotton candy. I think the cotton candy it's kind of a boondoggle. It's a little bit of it's a scam because it's big, it's colorful, and it just looks like it's going to fill you up. And then as soon as it touches your tongue, this thing you paid too much money for disappears. It's not a hearty loaf of bread. It's cotton candy. And in fact, when the world chases after wealth and fame and tries to build an eternal home for itself here, it's as if you're buying bread but getting cotton candy. It won't strengthen you and it won't satisfy you. Even it gives you a kind of momentary sugary delight. Why do you spend your money for what is no bread? Listen carefully. If you are seeking ultimate satisfaction for your body and soul anywhere other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you are chasing after no bread. You are spending yourself for what will in the end put you to shame. You're spending yourself for what will not make you happy, like wine. It will not make you strong, like milk. It will not satisfy, like water. It will not fill, like the bread from heaven. Why do you spend your money for what is no bread and your wages for what does not satisfy, the pseudo-satisfaction of the world? Jan Ritterbos, in his commentary, says of the world's promises, he says, it is empty because the Lord is not in it. Hence, all labor and sacrifice of such a life is basically for nothing. It is clear that this assertion is not just relevant for the Jews in Babylon, but offers a striking characterization of all life lived outside the circle of God's promises. A text that we've already read this morning, John chapter 6, verse 27. There our Lord says this. Do not work, he says, for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Sometimes you go to a grocery store and you maybe pull out a loaf of bread or any food item, and you can sometimes see a little K marked on the package, which indicates for those who observe kosher laws, for Jewish observant Jews, that indicates that some rabbi has actually stamped his approval that this food is kosher. This food is kosher. It's approved by the rabbi. Jesus offers bread, and listen to what he says, for on him God hath set his seal. Listen to these words in John, still in John 6. Let's pick it up with verse 48, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that if one may eat of it and not die, I am the living bread come down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, listen very carefully, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Christ says just after this, come, eat of me, drink of me, and you will live forever. Come back to our prophecy here, which I'm calling a prophetic gospel. Listen carefully to me, verse 2, right in the middle. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself, watch this, in abundance. If you eat this bread, you will live forever. If you drink this blood, as it were, emblematic, not literally, I think, but in the sense of in faith, then you will live forever. And upon him, God has set his seal. This is the God-approved bread. Now the question, how do I buy what is of infinite worth? How do I eat the bread from heaven, given that Christ now sits at the right hand of God in glory? How do I buy? How do I eat? But the prophecy also covers this. This is how you do it. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. I'm going to repeat that. He says, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. This is how you eat. You eat and buy with your ears. I know that sounds strange, but the metaphors are mixed in the prophecy itself. You eat and you buy with your ears. How do you buy? How do you eat this bread from heaven? You listen, but listen carefully. A couple of years ago, my wife was going away to the mountains with some friends, and she prepared some meals for me for the couple days she was away and put them in the refrigerator. And I have this vague memory of standing before the open refrigerator with my wife and her pointing out to me the various things that I could eat while she was gone. And I said, uh-huh, and shut the door, and she went away to her getaway with her friends, and I think I ate tortilla chips and salsa and peanut butter and jam that weekend, which is fine by me. I could eat that every day. That's enough for me. She came back the early part of the next week and opened the refrigerator, and all these things that she had prepared for me were still in the refrigerator. And she said, you didn't eat any of the food that I'd prepared for you. And I said, oh, I didn't know it was for me. And she said, I told you it was for you. I heard, but I wasn't listening. My mind was somewhere else. If your mind is somewhere else right now, bring it here. Listen carefully. Listen carefully. Don't chase after the no bread. Don't chase after the vain promises of the world. The bread from heaven is life. Every other bread will starve you to death. If you eat this bread, you will live. If you eat that bread, you will die. How do you receive this bread? Listen carefully. Hear him speak. Verse 3, the first line, incline your ear and come to me. Listen, you might live. If you don't listen, you will die. You will perish. Some of you are maybe perishing right now because you haven't listened carefully. Verse 6 and 7 to pick this up. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. How do you do this? You listen and then seek the Lord. And then how is he found? I'll tell you how he's found. He's found in this word. Here's the word. God sent forth his Son. He came from heaven. He dwelt among us as a man. He took the punishment due to our sins on the cross, even unto death. He was raised up on the third day so that he might conquer the grave and intercede at God's right hand for us. That's the word of life. Forsake all other refuge. Trust that message, and you will live forever. Listen carefully to that word. Receive it by faith. Call upon him while he is near. That's for free. That's faith. God, save me. I'm a sinner. Not I offer you my righteousness. Not I offer you the price of my salvation. You can't afford it. But Christ can. And Christ has paid the price. in full. What do you have to do? Just call on him. Seek him. Say, God, give me this salvation. Forsake your way. Understand that you cannot eat at the table of demons and the table of the Lord. You cannot, as it were, serve two masters. And so verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way. You cannot go on in your wickedness and eat this bread. This bread cannot be eaten with the bread of idleness and of falsehood. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And then we're told that he'll have compassion on him. Now the promises. Consider with me the gospel promise. Verse 3, we'll return there and then we'll look at 7 through 11 again. Verse 3, picking up in the middle, he says, listen that you may live. If you do this, he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the mercy shown to David. An everlasting covenant with you. Not a temporary covenant, not a covenant that could in fact turn out to be against your well-being. He says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the sure mercies shown to David. This is what you get if you listen, if you forsake your ways, if you come to him in faith, you will receive an everlasting covenant. A covenant is really a bond between two persons. It's an agreement in which each pledges something to the other. But this covenant is everlasting. And this would have stood out, especially to the Jews who were in exile. They were in exile because of a covenant which they had broken. There was a covenant made at Sinai, sometimes called the Mosaic Covenant, sometimes called the Sinaitic Covenant, often just called the Law in Scripture. And the law was hostile to them because they could not keep it. And that law was a covenant that could be broken, and if it were broken, certain death sanctions and exile sanctions would be triggered against the lawbreakers. In fact, the whole reason that Judah was in exile in Babylon was because they had, as it were, terminated their covenant bond with God through their disobedience. When he says come and buy without money, without cost, he's not bringing them back into the Mosaic covenant. He's bringing them into an everlasting covenant, as he says, according to the sure mercy shown to David. Now, there's a sense in which this is an answer to a prayer made by Solomon. Solomon prays this in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 42. Solomon says, O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember your loving kindness to your servant David. Verse 55 says, Isaiah 55 says that if you believe this gospel, if you eat this bread, if you drink this wine, so to speak, I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the sure mercy shown to David. What he's saying is this. If you want to see the answer to Solomon's prayer, believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, just a little bit on this. It needs to be unfolded a little bit for us. What is this? What are these sure mercies shown to David? He's referring here to what we often just call the Davidic covenant, that promise to David that he would sit a descendant of David on his throne forever. And I want you to hear the context of this promise. I'm reading from 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 10, 2 Samuel 7, verse 10. God, this is Nathan speaking to David, and he's telling him what God will do for him. He says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. These, by the way, are the sure mercies of David. Here they are. Just hear it again. I will plant them that they may live in their place and not be disturbed again. Here's what he's saying. If you believe the gospel and God makes a dwelling place for you with him, you will not be exiled from that dwelling place. Israel was exiled from the land of Judea. But if you believe the gospel, you will not be exiled from God's presence. I will plant you in a land and you will no longer be removed from it. How about this? A home and there's no door that you could get kicked out of. When Israel went into the land of Canaan, Moses warned them, if you do not obey, you will be expelled. Here he says, if you believe, you will never be expelled. This is a better promise. He says, nor will they be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Israel was eventually driven out in the northern kingdom by Assyria. Judah was eventually driven out by Babylon. But if you make your home with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, no wicked enemy will drive you out from his presence. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I, here's the sure mercies of David, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. These are your promises. If you trust the Son of David, you will have rest from all your enemies. The enemy within your soul, that is to say your own old man, that sin nature, the enemies from without, the world, the devil, the flesh, these enemies, he will give you rest from these enemies. The Lord declares that he, to David, will make a house for you. And when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, listen to this carefully, forever. What are the promises of the gospel? A permanent dwelling with God in peace, never to be exiled from his presence again. That's good news. That's good news. That's what he promises us. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Everlasting, why? Because the Son of David sits on the throne forever. That's why it's everlasting. The throne, the king is everlasting. The promise is everlasting. According to the faithful mercy shown to David, we just looked at it. Rest from your enemies, a home from which you'll never be exiled, peace with God, not for a while, forever. He amplifies it a little further on. I want to emphasize this briefly. It is through the resurrection that Christ, as it were, enters into that permanent kingship. We're told in the New Testament of Isaiah 55, in Acts 13:34, the apostle says, "As for the fact that he raised him, that Christ from the dead, no longer turn to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." He cites Isaiah 55:3. The resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead secures permanently the sureties shown to David. It's because Christ is raised that the mercies of David for you are sure. Trust the resurrection of Christ. Peace, rest, and eternal dwelling are yours. The promise of an everlasting covenant is unfolded a little further for us in verse 7. Look where he picks up. He says, let him return to the Lord. And here's what he says. If you do, he says, I will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I know what you might be thinking to yourself. You're thinking, yes, but you don't know my sin. You're right. I don't know your sin, and you don't know mine. And in fact, let's be really exact about this. You don't even totally know your own sin. David says, acquit me of hidden faults. You're worse than you think you are. But you're also worse than we know you are. In fact, you might think to yourself, I'm not worthy of this. And of course you aren't worthy of it. That's not the reason he offers it. It's because of your unworthiness that the worth is entirely in Christ Jesus. In fact, you might think to yourself, but I have sinned so much. I'm sure you're right. Listen to this carefully, verse 7. To return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon. He doesn't forgive a few sins, he forgives many. I think it was a great hymn choice that we sang. Your sins are many, his mercy is more. That's the point. It's not a little pardon. It's not a pardon for a few misdemeanors. It's a pardon for every misdemeanor and every fallacy, felony, past, present, and future. It's a comprehensive salvation that he offers us. This is not a license to sin, but it is a statement of how abundant his mercy is. God is not stingy when it comes to mercy. Milk, wine, food, drink. That's just covering everything there. Abundant pardon. Jesus says, come to me, Matthew 11:28. Come to me, ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says, and if any man comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. Look at that. Return to our Lord, he will have compassion on him. If you cry out in faith in the gospel, you will be saved. Romans 10 says that if you believe that Christ Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's that simple. Despair of yourself, cry out, you will be saved. Now, it's an interesting statement here. You might doubt this. You might think to yourself, there's no way he could be so abundantly merciful. In verse 7, a little before that, when it says, let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, look at what he says in verse 8. For my thoughts, God's thoughts, are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. Now, this is generally true. In fact, verse 9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It's true generally, but in the context here, he's talking about God showing compassion to sinners. Men are not so merciful. Do you remember when David sinned? He took a census and he was given the choice as to what kind of punishment he would receive. And he's given the choice to fall into the hands of men or to fall into the hands of God. And he chooses rather to fall into the hands of God. He says, "For with God there is mercy." Men are unforgiving. Men harbor grudges. Men demand something more than is just when they mete out penalties. Men are not so forgiving, and even when they say you're forgiven, they still harbor some sort of bitterness and grudge in their heart against you. They don't, as it were, separate your sin as far as the east is from the west. They don't bury it in the deepest sea. They don't, as it were, remember it no more. They are quick to remember as soon as they are slighted. When he says, "God's thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, declares the Lord," what he's saying in the context is that when God forgives, he really forgives. When God forgives, he truly does not, as it were, bear it as a grudge against you. That God does not bring it up again once he's already said, "It is forgiven." If it is forgiven, it is forgiven. That's the end of the matter. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He's kinder than we are. That's the point, I think, in the context. He's kinder than we are. In fact, with him, there's abundant mercy. Not a little mercy with a condition attached to it. Abundant mercy. Verse 10, verse 11, is this word that brings it forth. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, they don't return there without watering the earth and make it sprout, furnishing seed to the sower, bread to the eater. So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. His word goes forth as a promise. His word goes forth and he promises life and he promises peace and he promises a permanent habitation with him and he promises us life forever. And he says, and that word does not return to him empty without accomplishing what he desires, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God promises and his promise is sure. It's not just words, it's regenerating power that comes forth in his gospel. Well, let's consider finally and thirdly the gospel outcomes. We've already seen a bit of this as we've looked at the promise, but let's consider the grand finale of all this. If you do, in fact, listen carefully, if you do forsake your thoughts and forsake your ways and return to the Lord in faith and repentance, believing the gospel of Christ Jesus, then what results? Verse 4, pick it up with me there. "Behold, I have made him for a witness to the peoples." Now, this is an interesting statement. I have made him for a witness to the peoples. You might say, him who in the context? The nearest antecedent is David. "I will give you the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander to the peoples." But David, the historic David, who died, who did not sit on a throne forever, was not a commander of the peoples. He was a commander of one nation, Israel. And he gave them rest temporarily, but at least for a while, gave them rest on all sides from their enemies by fighting God's battles against his enemies. But here he says, "I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander of the peoples." The idea is of the nations. Often when the prophets, especially the exilic era prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, when they talk about David, they are often talking about David in what we might call an antitypical way, which is to say, there's David, the man after God's own heart, but then there's the prophetic David, which is in a certain sense more Davidic than David, if that's a thing. David was a man after God's own heart, but you could probably count up a few mistakes that the historic David made. I'm not going to rehearse them here. The scripture does record them for us. But there's a man after God's own heart who is more after God's own heart than even the historic David, which is to say the son of David. The son of David is in a certain sense more Davidic, a man after God's own heart, than even the historic David. And often the prophets will speak about the Messiah and they will just call him David, because David is functioning as a kind of a type of the man after God's own heart. This David of whom he speaks is in fact the Messiah. John chapter 18, verse 37 says this about Jesus. Therefore, Pilate said to him, So you are a king? And Jesus said, You say correctly I am a king, for this I have been born, and I have come into the world to, look at this, to testify to the truth. I have made him a witness to the nations. Jesus says, I have come to be the witness. I have come to testify to the truth. Here he's testifying before a Roman magistrate to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. It's really the voice of Christ. When he says, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. That's Jesus in John 6, breaking through with the voice of Isaiah in Isaiah 55. But Isaiah is, in a certain sense, anticipating the voice of Jesus. Jesus is that witness to the nations and to the peoples. John picks that up again in the first chapter of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 5. There he says, I'll pick it up just before that. Grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, even from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, listen to what it says, the faithful witness. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler and the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Here he says, Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander of the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, a nation which knows you not will run to you. Here's the thing. In fact, this offer of the gospel is not just for Judah in exile in Babylon. It's for anyone who can hear the voice of the new and better David, who has come forth to testify to God's grace, to be a witness to the, not to the nation of Israel only, but to the peoples, plural, to the nations, to all of us, even to the ends of the earth. Behold, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, he has glorified you. What's the gospel outcome? Christ glorified to the ends of the earth. What's that mean for us? Pick it up in verse 12 to round this out. For you, now we come to us. What is the outcome for Christ Jesus? He is set forth as a sign of mercy and of kindness, of God's kindness to the nations. What's the outcome? If we rally around the banner of Christ Jesus, if we call him our Lord, if we believe his gospel, what do we get out of it? Verse 12, for you will go out with joy. You will go out with joy. The language here is the language of Exodus. You can actually hear that there. You will go out with joy. You will return from exile. There's an exodus from Egypt. There's also an exodus from Babylon. Listen, for the rest of us, is there an exodus? Yes, from the kingdom of darkness, from whatever it is to dwell in the realm of darkness and of death. There's an exile from that. You will go out with joy. Isaiah 51, verse 11, actually kind of cues up this Exodus theme. He says, So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. So when he says here, you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace, this is what he's saying. The ransomed of the Lord will return with joyful shouting to Zion. Listen to this. Everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. What's the gospel outcome for you? The end of sorrow, the end of sighing, the end of death, the end of hunger, the end of thirst, the end of all spiritual need, and watch this, in the final end, even of physical need as well, when you are raised up in the likeness of Christ's glory. For you will go out, don't miss these words, with joy. Listen to this. Believe the gospel and you will be happy. And I don't mean it in that kind of ephemeral happiness, the sort of whatever happiness you get from tasting a little bit of cotton candy. Not that kind of happiness. The kind of happiness that never goes away, a joy that descends on you and will never be taken. And they will be led forth with peace, not traded from one oppressor to another, but given freedom from all oppressors. And then it's not just you, but it's actually the whole of creation. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. Romans 8 says that all creation groans currently under the curse, waiting for our redemption, the revelation of our adoption as sons, which is the resurrection of the dead. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, myrtle will come up. What's he talking about? Total curse reversal. No thorns, no thistles, no pain in childbirth, no hunger, no oppression, no difficulty, peace and joy in God's presence with ample provision forever. Your good, watch this though, God's glory. Verse 13, and it will be an everlasting name or memorial to the Lord. The Lord's name will be shown great through all of this. For an everlasting sign, do not miss these words, which shall not be cut off. The banner of the Lord's victory, which is Christ raised up to glory, is a banner that will never be captured and taken down by an invading army or an enemy power. 1 John 3, verse 8 says that Christ Jesus came forth to destroy the works of the devil. We're told that he laid siege to the kingdom of darkness and he broke the weapon of death that was the devil's when he was raised up from the dead. There is no power that can withstand him. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not heaven, not hell, not angels, not demons, this life or the life to come, nothing. His banner of victory and his banner of peace and love has been raised in Christ Jesus, and it will be a sign forever. Rally under that banner now. Believe the gospel. You will live. You will be filled. Let's give him thanks. God, we thank you for your Son, Christ Jesus. We thank you for the life that he has given to us. We thank you for his resurrection life. We thank you for the promise that that life can be ours now in the inner man and later in the outer man when we are raised up together with him. Lord, if any here have not believed the gospel, if they have not tasted the bread from heaven by listening carefully and believing his words, they have not, as it were, tasted of that wine and drunk deeply and received the joy and the gladness that it brings. May this be the day of salvation, the day of faith and repentance. Lord, for those of us who have believed and yet have, because of the cares of the world or the sin of our heart, forgotten the good taste of Christ Jesus. Lord, forgive us our sins. Renew again to us the joy of our salvation as we contemplate our blessed Savior, crucified for us, raised for us. And Lord, strengthen our faith in the precious promises that are even yet still to be realized through the gospel of your Son. We ask it all in his powerful name. Amen.